22, and we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us, to teach us through these verses today. We'll not read through the whole thing again, but we will refer to it back and forward. Just to say, there's no Sunday school today over the summer, but for the older children, so from about P5 up, there's some sheets on the back table to help you to follow along with the sermon and a word search quiz as well, if you want to get those and use them. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. So just a recap on what's been happening so far in the last chapter or so, and Phil's sermon last week. The Apostle Paul has found himself in Jerusalem again, and he's here, and he's being accused by the Jewish leadership of bringing a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple. They've literally tried to tear him into pieces. He's been saved by the Romans. And again, we find Paul in trouble with both the Jews and then with the Romans, just like his Savior, in fact, the Lord Jesus, who found himself in trouble with the same crew over and over again. But let's pray before we come and dive right in to this chapter. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language, that we have so many helps to help us understand it. But Lord, we realize that without your Holy Spirit moving in us, speaking to us, and shining a light on your word, then really we're just looking at words on a page. So Father, we pray that your Spirit would move in us now, giving us ears to hear what you would say to us. So bless us now as we study your word, for we ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. So the first thing I want us to notice here, Paul has preached to the people, he's given his testimony, said what Jesus has done for him, and the crowd seemed to be listening quite well, the crowd that were about to tear him into pieces. But then when he finishes his sermon or his testimony, they don't like something that Paul has to say. And it's quite telling, in fact, why the crowd gets so worked up. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 22, you'll see Paul says, "Then the Lord said," so this is Paul finishing his testimony. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." Notice what's happening there. Paul gives his testimony, says what Jesus has done for him, how Jesus appeared to him, and they listen to all this. And as soon as Paul mentions that he's going to the Gentiles with the gospel, this racist Jewish crowd go mad. They listened to him until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Because remember here, the great battle and struggle between Jews and Gentiles that had been going on for centuries and centuries. And this is what Paul's being accused of, remember? Of bringing a Gentile in to the inner courts where Gentiles weren't allowed to go in the Jewish temple. And now when Paul says he's going to the Gentiles, they've had enough. And the crowd began shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. And then the commander ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. So Paul's in trouble again. And the first thing I want us to notice about this morning is Paul's wisdom. And you see that in this first part of this. But before this, Paul has used what I would call sanctified common sense over and over again. As soon as he gets into trouble, he starts using his noggin. So he gets into trouble here, and the Romans are about to flog him, which was a big deal. Lots of people died from the flogging that the Romans gave the people. And he's about to be flogged, and Paul says to the guys that were going to flog him, "Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen?" And again, Paul brings out his Roman card, and he says, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen here. Are you sure you're allowed to flog me? And I haven't been put on trial. I haven't had my say yet." And so, the guy that was about to flog Paul, he panics. He says, "The last thing I want to do is flog an innocent Roman citizen, or I will get into big, big trouble." And Paul has done this before in the past. And not only that, Paul has used his wisdom in the past before his testimony that Phil preached on last week. He tells the people that he can speak Hebrew to the crowd to try and calm the crowd. Before that, he tells the Roman that he can speak Greek so that he can speak to the Roman. And everywhere Paul goes here, he uses his wisdom. He uses sanctified common sense, that is, knowledge that God has given him, and he applies it to his situation, but not to get his own way. And we must remember that about Paul's wisdom here that he uses. He doesn't do it just to get off scot-free. He doesn't do it to dodge a bit of income tax. He uses it to further the mission of God, and we've seen that earlier on in Acts. But wisdom is such an important theme, if you like, in Scripture. And wisdom is really the ability to apply knowledge that we've gained and to apply that knowledge correctly. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is you could know a lot of facts about a certain thing. You could know something inside out. It even could be the Bible or theology. You may know it inside out. But applying it in certain situations, that's what takes knowledge and wisdom put together. And wisdom is such an important theme in Scripture that we have a whole genre of literature in Scripture that's known as the wisdom literature. We have Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes, and we have Job. And then in the New Testament, the book of James is often seen as the wisdom literature of the New Testament. So wisdom is very, very important in Scripture. And we see Paul applying wisdom when it comes to his mission, when it comes to this situation here with the Romans, and then a wee bit later on with the Jews, when he's about to be flogged again and beaten again. We see him using wisdom a wee bit later on when he hears about the plot amongst the Jews to murder him. He lets that be known to the Romans. And the Romans, of course, don't want the Jews to murder a Roman citizen. So then they protect him. And Paul uses wisdom through and through here. And again, wisdom is an important biblical concept. You'll see Proverbs 3, 13 to 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Proverbs again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So biblical wisdom isn't just about applying normal common sense, street smarts, as we might say. It's about applying the God-given knowledge and wisdom of the Scriptures and of God and applying that to our lives. And sadly, folks, this is something that can often be lacking in our own lives and as churches in general. Wisdom and how to apply God's Word can often be missing. And that's when we fall into all sorts of traps. That's why Christians can end up being so gullible and take on board anything that anybody says, the latest book that comes out, the latest fashion or fad that comes out. And in the churches, Christians just seem to gobble it up. And then a few years later, then they regret doing it because they haven't applied wisdom in the first place. You may say, Robert, well, it's hard to apply wisdom to every situation in life. And yes, it is. And I find it very, very hard. But you know, God has told us what to do if we lack wisdom. And we see it in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You don't know how to deal with that situation in your family that needs a lot of wisdom? Ask God. Pray and ask God to give you biblical wisdom. You don't know how to deal with that child that's putting your head away? Ask God to give you wisdom. That employee, that employer, that student, that teacher. How do we apply biblical wisdom? Well, the first thing is we got to know the Scriptures, and then we ask God to help us apply the Scriptures so that we can understand what God wants us to do in a certain situation. Wisdom is so important. And if we lag it, we're to ask God. So we see Paul's wisdom here. And again, We can know things in and out. And in this day and age, we have so many helps for our knowledge of the Bible, for our knowledge of theology, helps in counseling. We've books. We've more books than there has ever been before. I have books on my shelves that the greatest theologians in history would only have dreamed of having on their shelves. We can go to conferences, things like New Horizon, where we have the best speakers and teachers in the world there. We have the Bible in different versions so we can understand it. We've studied Bibles with notes. We've maps. We've interactive Bibles. We've audio Bibles. We have so many helps that any other generation of Christians would have dreamed of having. But yet we often lack wisdom. Because you see, wisdom isn't just about filling the head with more facts. It's about applying those things to our lives in a God-glorifying way. And we see Paul doing this here. We see his wisdom, and we can learn a lot from him. But remember, this wisdom that Paul uses isn't for his own glory, isn't to get himself off the hook. It's to further the mission. And his mission is to go to Rome to preach the gospel there, and bringing out the Roman card helps him to do that. And Jesus said that these things would happen, that his followers would be brought before the courts, and during that time they would have a willingness to speak up. And that's what we see next, Paul's willingness to speak up. Even though Paul's about to be flogged, he's brought before them the Jewish authorities, and they punch him in the mouth, they strike him in the mouth. But Paul's still willing to speak up. And he speaks up with such courage that really should encourage us today to speak up no matter where we find ourselves. Although Paul is brought before the leadership, although he's been punched in the face and he knows that they're going to beat him and try and kill him, Paul still speaks up. Verse 30 of chapter 22, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near to strike Paul on the mouth. So Paul's had a good punch in the teeth. Then Paul said to them, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, you who sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." You see the courage of Paul here? He's had a dig, but it doesn't put him off. They're threatening to murder him, but it doesn't put him off. And he pronounces judgment, in fact, on these people. And he calls them a whitewashed wall. And this is an allusion back to what Jesus called the Pharisees. Do you remember when the Pharisees were acting all holy and all righteous? Jesus called them snakes, and then he called them whitewashed tombs. Because in Judaism, to touch a dead body or bones of a dead body or even the dust of a dead body long deceased was to make yourself ceremonially unclean. So what they would do is when they had a grave or a tomb or a one of the boxes that they would put the bones in, they would paint them white every now and again just so you wouldn't stumble on them or step on them by mistake and defile yourself. And Jesus said that these Pharisees were like these whitewashed tombs. Although on the outside they were nice and bright and clean, inside they were full of dead men's bones. Hypocrisy, he was pointing to. And this is what Paul is pointing to here. He says you're like whitewashed walls. You are hypocrites. You're judging me for breaking the law, but yet you have just broken the law by striking me in the face. Without a trial, without any evidence. And he points to their hypocrisy. And we see the courage of Paul here and his willingness to speak up no matter where he finds himself. And I'm sure if you're like me, you look at Paul here in these situations, you think, wow, I wish I could do that. I wish I could speak up at times. Or we think about our persecuted brothers and sisters that we do quite often here in the Bridge. And you think, I could never do that. I could never stand up and have my head sawn off for the gospel. You think that couldn't be you? But you know, folks, the basis of Paul's courage and the basis, the foundation of our persecuted brothers and sisters' courage is the same foundation and basis that you and I have today. It's a courage and the ability to stand up and stand up under pressure, to speak up based on our relationship with Christ. You see, we can't look at Paul and think, oh, well, Paul, he was a big hard man anyway. You know, he could stand up and speak anyway. I'm not like that. Or look at persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and think, oh, they're very special. They're different than me. I wouldn't be able to do that. You know, folks, the basis for their courage is the same foundation that you and I have. And we see this throughout Scripture. There's over 365, there's at least one for every day of the year in Scripture of the encouragement and the command to fear not or do not be afraid. And they all are based on the same foundation. The reason that believers are not to be afraid isn't because they themselves are anything special because they're big and brave, but it's because of God. A well-known verse from Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reason believers can walk through the valley of the shadow of death isn't because there's anything special about them because of their attitudes or because of their behavior. It's because they're grounded and their foundation is in God. Look at this from Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, any courage we need to speak up, any courage we need to stand firm for the gospel comes from the same foundation that the Apostle Paul had, and that is his relationship with Christ, his trust in God, that God would uphold him, that God would strengthen him. And you know, folks, if persecution ever comes here, the way it is in North Korea or China or those places, God will give us the strength to get through in that time. Paul's willingness to speak up. And this was seen by those who persecuted the early disciples. Look at this from Acts 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So the only explanation for the boldness of Peter and those guys, the only explanation for the willingness of Paul to stand up and speak, the only explanation for believers in Syria to kneel down and for someone to saw their head off with a blunt knife, the only reason they can do that is because they have been with Jesus. And so, folks, when it comes to a willingness to speak up and courage to speak up, the key is spending time with Jesus. The key is trusting in God and His strength and what He has done for you. So Paul's willingness to speak up, he's brilliant here, Paul. He points out their hypocrisy. Then he uses wisdom again and he pits the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. Again, perfect wisdom from Paul. He realizes there's two groups of people in the room. Neither of them like him. But they don't like each other either. So he gets them both at each other's throats. And Paul says, I am a Pharisee. Maybe you're surprised to see that because we have such a bad view of Pharisees. But Paul says, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. All the Pharisees' ears pick up, oh, he's one of us. And I am here, Paul says, because of the resurrection of the dead. Realizing that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees do. So the Pharisees are thinking, well, he's one of us. And they start getting at each other's throats. Paul using great wisdom again. But he's willing to speak up. He's willing to suffer the consequences. And then thirdly this morning we see in this passage, the wicked plan of the enemy. So it seems like Paul's going to go off with it. The Romans bring him away again. They want to keep him safe. They don't want a Roman citizen being killed. And then these 40 Jewish zealots take an oath. And this is a strange episode here, but if you try to imagine it, these guys here, these Jewish zealots who hate Paul and hate the gospel so much that they take an oath. And the oath is that they will not eat or drink. They're going on hunger strike until they kill Paul. So they've sworn to God that they will not eat or sleep or drink until they kill this Paul. And in fact, the language they use here when they're telling the Jewish leadership about this, the language they use about a solemn oath is the word anathema. So what they literally do is they say, may God curse us, may God destroy us, may God condemn us forever if we do not kill Paul. This is serious, serious stuff. These guys mean business. And if they're anything like me, and they're not going to eat or drink for a while, they would want to do this brave and quick. As soon as I'd have said it, I'd have been straight over there to the jailhouse. But this is serious. These guys have a plot, and the plan of the enemy is to destroy Paul so that he cannot fulfill God's mission. And folks, that is the plan of the enemy for you and me today. We have an enemy if we're believers today. And that enemy is called Satan, the great adversary in the Bible. And his plot and his plan is to destroy people, to pervert the gospel, to destroy God's people. And ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, in fact, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, this was his plan. Mankind made in the image of God, Satan knowing he cannot attack God, he's far too weak, God is far too strong. So what Satan does is the next best thing is to attack God's image bearers. And humanity being God's image bearers are Satan's number one target. Straight in, he deceives Adam and Eve. And all down through history, he has sought to kill, steal, and destroy. And this is his plan. 1 Peter 5 tells us to be alert or be sober-minded and on your guard, for your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And this is the imagery we have of Satan looking to destroy humanity. Whether it's in the womb by pulling unborn babies apart limb from limb and making that somehow virtuous and something that society approves of. Whether it's the gas chambers in Auschwitz. Whether it's perverting everything that God has made and distorting everything that God has made to be good and holy and righteous. This is his plan. This is his plan for Paul here. And he instigates it through these Jewish zealots. Stirs up their racism, stirs up their hatred for Christians. He done it with Judas, remember? It says Satan entered Judas to betray Jesus. Revelation 2, we have this to the churches and to the church today as well, folks, that can be applied. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. See, it was Satan's plan to destroy and to kill. And that's his plan for you and me today. It's to snatch this word from your ears. That's his first thing he wants to do. He wants us to forget God's word. He wants us to forget the great gospel truth that Christ came and died for us. And he wants to pervert everything good that God has created in this world. And this is the wicked plan for Paul. And these guys will not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. They've sworn to God that they will do it. But what we also see here, the enemy may have a plan. The enemy may try to pervert things and distort God's mission. The enemy may try to stop things. But what we see is finally God's way is secure. So there's 40 of these Jewish zealots and they want to kill Paul. Paul uses his wisdom. His nephew comes and tells him about this plot. Paul sends the nephew to go and tell the Romans. And then the Romans get together 470 soldiers to protect Paul. the Romans. Paul now has the Romans getting a whole, half a garrison of men to actually protect him. And so many men, 470 men on horses, men with spears, normal soldiers, that these 40 Jewish zealots haven't a chance. In fact, we don't hear what happens to these guys, whether they starved to death, whether they killed themselves, whether they were put to death because they didn't fulfill their oath. We don't know what happened to them. But one thing's for sure, they couldn't lay a finger on Paul. You see, they had a plan and they had a plot. But God's way and God's wisdom, Paul was secure. 470 trained Roman soldiers to defend him. And folks, no matter what plan the enemy has for you and for me, if we are in Christ, then God's way is secure. And we are immortal, as John Wesley says, until our work on earth is done. God's way is secure. And folks, we see this no matter what the enemy plans. The great truth of the gospel is that Jesus has defeated the work of the enemy. He has destroyed the plan of Satan. And no matter what comes our way, good or ill, no matter if it seems bad to us, God has His purposes in it. And His purpose is for our good and for His glory. We see that, don't we, all through Scripture? Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the story of Joseph. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been falsely accused of sexual assault. He's been in prison. He's had all sorts of things happen to him. But rather than take it out on his brothers, Joseph reminds us that God is in control. And he tells his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Because if Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, if Joseph hadn't been falsely accused of sexual assault, then he would never have been in prison. He would never have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He would never have been made prime minister. He would never have used godly wisdom to store up grain during the years of famine. And he wouldn't have been in a place to save the rest of the Jewish nation, the tribes of Jacob, who were starving to death and came to Egypt. And because they came to Egypt, and because Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, they were given grain and they survived. And so the nation of Jacob, the nation of Israel, survived. All because his brothers were jealous and threw him into slavery. All because the enemy had a plan. But God's plan trumped the enemy's plan. And in fact, God uses the enemy's plan to fulfill His will. And isn't it the same? I just mentioned Judas a minute ago. Satan enters Judas. Judas goes, betrays Jesus, fulfills the scriptures that said that Jesus would be betrayed for a handful of silver. The Romans take Jesus. They crucify Him. Ha, 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 the enemy has won. Oh, no, he hasn't. On the third day, Jesus rises again. All in God's plan. And folks, God's way is secure, and whatever He has planned, it will come to pass. And He has planned that His Son, the Lord Jesus, would destroy the works of the enemy. Look at this from 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Tremendous. John 12:31. Now the time has come. This is Jesus speaking. Now the time has come for judgment on this world. For now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus came to defeat and to destroy the work of the enemy. And He done this primarily at the cross. Colossians 2:15. He has disarmed the powers and the authorities. That's the spiritual powers and authorities. He has disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. You see, Jesus has defeated the enemy. And all the enemy's plans and all the enemy's schemes to kill, to steal and destroy, all they end up doing is bringing about God's purposes. and His way is secure. So no matter what the enemy has brought to you today, this week, this month, this year, no matter what the enemy has thrown at you this month, this week, this year, God's way is secure. His plan is perfect. Now, as you know, His plan isn't always a bed of roses. In fact, it's very rarely, if ever, a bed of roses. But in and through the hardship, in and through the suffering of this life, in and through the suffering of the attacks of the enemy, God's plan is played out perfectly. And here we have Paul. And I'm sure he's laughing to himself as all these Roman soldiers march up to protect him. All these Gentiles, all these unbelievers, the people that were trampling the nation of Israel underfoot, the enemy, Rome, is now encircling Paul to protect him from these Jews. Now, it won't always be like this. Not long after this, Paul's taken out by the Romans and had his head cut off. But he gets to Rome, and that's God's plan. And he preaches the gospel in Rome, and that's God's plan. And he has his head hacked off in Rome, and that's God's plan. And God's plan is perfect. Turn to Romans 8, folks, as we close. And you should know this off by heart, but let's read it again. And let's just not fill our heads with the knowledge of it, but let's embrace the wisdom of it and apply it to our lives during times of hardship. Paul begins this chapter, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And folks, that should encourage us today. That should lift our spirits today, no matter what we're going through. But let's start reading from verse 28. And this is perhaps the most well-known verse in Romans. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter, remembering that God's way is secure. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and for those who have been called according to His purpose." Let's just stop there. All things. Cancer, the death of a family member, the attacks of the enemy, ill health, all things. God works for the good of those who love Him and those who have been called according to His purpose. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." There is the unbroken chain of God's grace. Predestination before the world began, right through to glorification. So what you've got here included is everything in history past and before the world began, and right to glorification when the world is finished. Nothing is left out here. Nothing is left out of God's sovereignty and God's providence. Verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" That's Satan. He's the condemner. He's the accuser of the brethren. "Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, is more than that. Who was raised to life is at the right hand of God, and He is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Notice there, it doesn't say that these things won't come to the Christian. And this knocks out the foundation of the false theology of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This completely destroys it. It doesn't say here that persecution and nakedness and famine or sword will not come to Christians. It's happening now in North Korea as Christians starve to death or eating grass and trying to feed their babies with grass. These things do come to Christians. It's not that Christians are removed from these things, but that in these things they have Christ. Let's read on. "For as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation. I think he's covered everything there. He's covered absolutely everything there. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the enemy may have a plan to destroy you, and he does. Be aware of that. But God's plan is secure. It cannot be broken. It cannot be undermined. It cannot be stopped. Because the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is a defeated foe. Said this before, but after the Second World War, you know, for years and years, Allied forces were finding Japanese soldiers on little islands who still thought the war was going on. So even 10 years later, they were finding Japanese soldiers still in the jungle who thought the war was still going on, but the war was over. They were defeated. The bomb had been dropped. It was the anniversary just last week. The bomb had been dropped, but they were still fighting on. And that's Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross. He's like a little Japanese soldier hiding in the jungle, still thinking he can win the war when the war is over. Folks, Jesus has won the war. The Lamb has won. And you and I get to participate in the victory. And because of that, no matter what comes our way, no matter what the enemy may have planned, like these Jewish zealots here, God will work his purposes out. And we will be secure in Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. So let's pray together, folks. Father, we thank you for your word today that reminds us that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and no matter what the enemy does, your plans will come to pass because you are God and you are the Almighty. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in our lives to apply the knowledge that we have gained this morning. Help us not to go in one ear and out the other. Help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And help us to do it in all wisdom and grace so that we may bring glory to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel today. The good news that tells us that the Lord Jesus came to die in our place, to take the wrath that we deserve. Father God, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And praise God, we are secure from him. So Father, help us to write these things upon our hearts. Help us to remember them when the rubber meets the road this week, when hardship comes, when opposition comes. Help us not to look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. Help us to see our names written in the Lamb's book of life, safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we love you today and we worship you today. Because you first loved us, and because you are the only one worthy of our worship and praise. So accept our thanks for your word today, and write it on our hearts and minds, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.